But this morning we're going to look at Catholic teachings that oppose the Gospel of John. Before we get into the lesson, we have a current example of the importance of interpreting the scriptures correctly. If you've been following the criteria for choosing a new Supreme Court justice, the president looked for a person who was an originalist and a textualist. In other words, he was looking for a judge who would interpret the Constitution according to the author's original meaning and does not give any consideration to any non-textual sources. Unfortunately, some past justices were influenced by cultural trends and societal pressures in their interpretations, and they ruled that a fetus is not a person and does not have constitutional rights of its own. It was 47 years ago when the misinterpretation of the Supreme Court resulted in the tragic death of 62 million defenseless babies that have been murdered in the womb. I share this with you because there is a much more tragic consequence when people misinterpret the Bible. This morning, we will see the Roman Catholic Church as a prime example of what happens when theology is not formed by the historical text of Scripture and the author's original intent. Catholicism has added to the Word of God by daring to say that its 1,600 years of religious tradition have become the Word of God. And so by doing this, they have corrupted the Word of God and also distorted the gospel of Jesus Christ. The tragic result is that millions of Roman Catholics are now perishing because they have embraced a false and fatal gospel. By the way, you can join me in praying that Amy Coney Barrett will one day look at the interpretation of the Bible the same way she looks at the interpretation of the Constitution. She is a devout Roman Catholic, and we pray that she would do that. So the objective this morning is to examine how Roman Catholic teachings distort the Gospel of John. Then we want to establish the Word of God as the supreme authority over the teachings and traditions of men. We want to develop discernment between truth and error, truth and half-truths. The father of lies, Satan, is very deceptive in the way he mishandles truth. And then we want to glorify our Savior by proclaiming his gospel to those who are perishing. Over the years, many times people have asked me, why do we have to point out the false teachings of a religion? Why can't we just share the truth with people? Well, it's because the adversary is very cunning. He is the father of lies, and he mixes truth with half-truths, and he actually puts a thin veneer of truth over a false and fatal gospel such that people from afar think it's truth until they examine it more closely. And this is why the apostles throughout the New Testament always exposed false teachers and their heretical teachings. So many Catholic teachings are not in the Bible. You see two circles on the screen. One is made up of Roman Catholic traditions and the other is the Holy Bible. And many of the Roman Catholic traditions nullify and distort the gospel. This is Roman Catholic tradition. This is the catechism of the Catholic Church. You can see how thick this is. And this is what I used to study as a Roman Catholic to understand the Word of God. But many of these traditions and teachings are said to be the very Word of God. And that's how the Catholic Church has corrupted the Bible. So in the past, priests have discouraged people from reading the Bible, saying it's too difficult to understand. That's what I was told for over 30 years, and I never stopped thanking the Lord that one day I sat down and opened the Bible, and I recognized very quickly how woefully I was deceived about life's most critical issue. And as I read the Word of God, the truth set me free from religious bondage and religious deception. So Catholic salvation distorts the gospel, and I just want to share with you the heavy burden the Roman Catholic religion places on Catholics. They believe that they're saved by faith, plus the sacraments. They have to receive sacraments in order to be saved. They are requirements. And the number that you see in the parentheses represents the paragraph number out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So this is their official dogmatic teaching. They also need to attend the sacrifice of the Mass. They must believe that purgatory will purge away the sins that the blood of Christ was unable to purge. They must do penance in order to have their sins forgiven. They must believe that indulgences will remit temporal punishment for sin. They must be baptized. We're going to see that that is necessary for their salvation. They must keep the law. This is a requirement for Catholics to attain eternal life. And we know from Galatians 3 that that places them under a curse because no one can obey the law perfectly. James makes that clear in chapter 2, verse 10. If you obey the law perfectly, but yet stumble at one part, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. And then, of course, they need good works in order to be saved. In fact, they believe that justification is by faith plus good works. So as you can see, there is a heavy burden placed on Catholic people. The Roman Catholic religion is a plus religion. They believe you're saved by grace plus merit, faith plus works, Christ plus other mediators, scripture plus tradition, and they give glory to God and to Mary and the saints. It's no wonder as we celebrate the Reformation this month, 503 years ago, the Reformers cried out the five solas. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to scripture alone, all for the glory of God alone. The gospel declares that salvation is by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Those who believe anything else, Paul said, have believed in vain. In fact, those who distort the gospel, as you can see how the Roman Catholic Church has added requirements, Paul said they are under a divine curse. Let them be anathema. Let them be turned over to God for destruction because they dared to pervert the gospel. Can you see why we need to rescue Roman Catholics out from a religion that's under a divine curse? When we look at Catholic authority, I think this will help you understand how they've corrupted the Word of God. They believe that there are three equal authorities, and that would be Scripture plus tradition, but the other authority is the Magisterium of the Church, and it actually sits above Scripture and tradition. And it does a marvelous job of twisting and distorting Scripture so that it harmonizes with their ungodly tradition. They're all said to be equal, but in actual practice, it is the bishops of the church, the magisterium, that is the sole interpreter of the Word of God. They would tell you and I that we have no right to interpret the Word of God. That has been given to the bishops of the Catholic Church. So the Roman Catholic Church's official and dogmatic departure from the faith of the apostles took place in the 16th century at the Council of Trent. And you can read over 100 anathemas that condemn you and I because we believe in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and we believe his word is our supreme authority in all matters of faith. Today, the Catholic bishops continue to distort Scripture so that it matches their ungodly traditions. And I think they would do well to heed the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, and I quote, "We do not distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. So the truth of God's word is not subjectively determined. Instead, it is objectively stated by God. These are eternal truths that cannot be compromised or denied. We will see that virtually every doctrinal error has been a result of undermining the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. So this morning, we're going to look at Catholic teachings that distort the Gospel of John. We're going to look at John chapter 3, how one is born again. John 5:24, that describes that our promise of the gospel is eternal life with assurance. 2 weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 6, the bread of life. We'll also look at John 14:6, where we see there is only one way and one mediator between God and man. And then John 19:30, it is finished. In the providence of God, I think it's amazing that 2 weeks ago we looked at the controversial bread of life and we celebrated the Lord's table Sunday morning. And this week, we're going to celebrate baptism this morning, and we're going to look this morning at how baptism is distorted by the Roman Catholic Church to say that it is necessary for salvation and the cause of regeneration. So if you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 3, I'd like to read the first 10 verses that will launch us into the study. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" So when we look then at these two verses in John 3:3 and John 3:5, we see unless one is born again is synonymous with unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. He cannot see the kingdom of God. This expresses the need for spiritually dead people to be regenerated. They need to experience the second birth. To read baptism in this verse because it mentions water is unwarranted, yet this is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church does. Water and spirit are used symbolically in the Old Testament as the sovereign work of God in spiritual renewal and cleansing. This is why Nicodemus should have known this as Jesus reprimanded him. So when we look at being born of water and the Spirit, we go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. It reads, Then I will sprinkle clear water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Notice the sovereign work of God in the five I wills. I will sprinkle clean water. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone. I will put my spirit within you. We see that God does what he wills and is not controlled or manipulated by the will of man or the will of the flesh. And this was affirmed by John in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Peter also affirmed that God alone causes the second birth. Chapter 1, verse 1 of his first epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. So God's sovereignty and regeneration is noted by verses 7 and 8 of John chapter 3. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus uses the illustration of the wind that is sovereignly controlled by God. In the same way, God sovereignly chooses who he will cause to be born again. So the Spirit is like the wind that is invisible. It is unpredictable. It cannot be summoned, and it's not under our control. While the Spirit is indeed invisible, we can see the effect of the Holy Spirit. When one is born again, they begin demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. So regeneration is monergistic rather than synergistic. There is a work that only the Holy Spirit can do. Look at verse 6. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is a work of God apart from man. The sinner must be the recipient of this divine miracle that comes directly from God, and there are no steps or no instructions in John chapter 3 as to how to be born again. And just as we played no role in our physical birth, we also play no role in our spiritual birth. Jesus doesn't tell us how to be born again. That's because there's nothing man can do to be born again. This shatters the pride of man, by the way. It also destroys the confidence in religious rituals, his good deeds, and his moral standing. Roman Catholicism needs to know that their sacrament of water baptism does not cause regeneration. Roman Catholic priests actually usurp God's sovereignty because they teach that water baptism by a priest is necessary for salvation, and it is the sacrament of regeneration. I believe it's foolish for Roman Catholics to believe that they can raise spiritually dead people to life by sprinkling water over them. And yet this is what the Catholic Church teaches. It is not a priest and his water, it is God and his Spirit that causes the new birth. Catholicism has it all wrong. It is regeneration that is necessary for eternal life, not the sacrament of water baptism. In fact, Christian baptism doesn't even show up in the book of Acts until the book of Acts. We must tell Catholics that baptism is only for believers. And I think a great proof text for this is Acts chapter 10, verse 47. There we see what's to keep this person from being water baptized. What is to keep this person from being water baptized? They've already received the Holy Spirit. So what comes first? Regeneration and then baptism is a public profession of faith in Christ, and it's a divine command for all believers. So Catholic teaching on regeneration is from paragraph 1213 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It reads, holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life. It is the gateway to life in the Spirit. Through baptism, we are reborn as sons of God. It is the sacrament of regeneration through water and the Word. And that's not all. The faithful are born anew by baptism and receive in the Eucharist the food of eternal life. It's really interesting that throughout the Catechism, you will never find the phrase born again. This is the closest it comes to it. Born anew. The Catholic Church does not know of any other means other than baptism that assures entry into the eternal Beatitudes. And that's paragraph 1257. So by declaring that baptism is necessary for salvation, they have distorted the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, as we've seen, it places them under a divine curse. Years ago, I asked a dear Catholic friend about these paragraphs that I just shared with you from the Catechism. And she told me that I was mistaken, that the Catholic Church does not teach baptism as a means of regeneration. Well, several months later, they invited Jane and I over for dinner, and I brought my Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I opened to those paragraphs, and I said, would you mind reading these out loud? And so she read them out loud, and she looked at me and said, I can never go back to the Roman Catholic Church. I did not realize that that was in the catechism, that that was their official teaching. So once again, is it important to expose false teaching? Yeah, that's the way people are going to be able to repent of false teaching and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the couple ended up joining us at a Bible church, and again, through the providence of God, opening the catechism and showing how it contradicted the Word of God, they were willing to repent. In John 5:24, we see the promise of the gospel, eternal life and assurance. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death unto life." In John 10:28, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." These are just two of the verses in John's gospel that reveal the promise of the gospel, which is the assurance of eternal life. We also have John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the verse, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." John 6:37. Did you know Catholics are not promised eternal life? They are promised only conditional life. That's why I love to open the Bible to 1 John 5:13, where John writes to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, "that you may know right here and now that you have in your possession eternal everlasting life." This is good news for Catholics who believe that their eternal life is conditioned on what they do rather than what Christ has done. And so we left with you one of our newest gospel tracts entitled, "Man Can Never Do What Christ Has Done." So much of professing Christianity has this false notion that their eternal life is based on what they do rather than the finished, perfect, and all-sufficient work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Catholicism not only rejects the assurance of eternal life, it dares to call it a sin if you believe that you have eternal life. It's called the sin of presumption, and you'll find that in paragraph 2092 of the Catechism. So please understand this. A Roman Catholic is said to be sinning if they believe the promise of Almighty God. This is how corrupt the religion is, and this is why 1.3 billion Roman Catholics need to hear the truth. You and I are truth bearers. How will anyone ever know the truth unless we share the truth with them? Martin Lloyd-Jones had this to say about the Roman Catholic Church. "Not only does it teach the doctrine of assurance, not only does it not teach the doctrine of assurance, it preaches and teaches against it." Why? The explanation is quite simple. As long as you are uncertain, you are dependent upon the church, you are dependent upon the priest. If you have assurance of salvation, you do not need a priest. You do not need the help of the Virgin Mary or the works of supererogation of the saints. You go directly to God through Christ. So the goal of every religion is simply to control its people. And so that's where legalism comes in, the distortion of the gospel. Only by abiding in God's word can people know the truth that will set them free from the bondage and deception of religious deception. By the way, that's our goal, isn't it, when we're witnessing to people, is to encourage them to read the word of God, because Jesus said that if you're truly a disciple of mine, you will abide in my word, then you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free. So eternal life is secured by the power of God. We see that in 1 Peter 1:5. Believers are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Eternal life is also secured by the promises of God, as we've seen in John 6:37. The one who comes to me, Jesus said, I will certainly not cast out. Eternal life is secured by the perpetual intercession of Jesus. In Hebrews 7:25, he, that is Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We have a resurrected, ascended Savior who sits at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of all believers. When the devil comes accusing, we have a defense attorney standing up and saying, paid for 2,000 years ago, the perpetual intercession of the Good Shepherd. Romans 8:35 tells us our eternal life is assured by the proof of God's unconditional love. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Nothing can separate a child of God from the love of God. Eternal life is also secured by the protection of the Good Shepherd. We see in John chapter 10, verses 28 to 29, Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Can you see the picture of this? We sit in the Father's hand and the Son's hand, and no one can snatch us out. That's why we have assurance. Protection of the Good Shepherd. We also have assurance because of the permanence of divine gifts. Listen to Romans 11:29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So when you receive the gift of eternal life, God will never take it back. It is an irrevocable gift. We also have assurance because of the plain meaning of the word eternal. I shared with you 1 John 5:13. But if you do a word study of the word eternal throughout the scripture, it's really quite fascinating. Our eternal God's eternal purpose promises eternal life and eternal glory to his children in his eternal kingdom. Believers in the eternal gospel have eternal redemption through the eternal Spirit who guarantees an eternal inheritance. Eternal means existing forever, having infinite duration, everlasting, imperishable, timeless, without end. This is the eternal life that every born-again Christian enjoys in Christ Jesus. So I want to share with you some questions that you can ask for those who deny God's promise of eternal life. And it's not just Roman Catholics that deny this promise. Much of professing Christianity denies it as well. But here are some questions. I'm going to go through these quickly because they're available in your handout. How can one who has been made complete in Christ become incomplete? How can one who has been born again of incorruptible seed die again? How can one who is kept by the power of God ever fall away? How can one who has been perfected forever be found imperfect? A couple of more. How can the good shepherd fail to protect and keep his sheep? How can the proof of God's unconditional love be invalidated? How could God break his promise to glorify everyone he justifies? I was teaching on a cruise to Israel, and there was a Roman Catholic priest on board, and I had an opportunity to engage him about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I asked him, is it true that you believe baptism is the sacrament of regeneration and justification? He said, yes, that's what we teach. I said, so it's true then that a baby has been justified? He said, yes, through the sacrament of baptism. I said, well, if that baby grows up and commits a mortal sin, he's now de-justified and is destined for hell. Is that true? He said, yes, that's what we teach. I said, well, how do you explain Romans 8:30? Those God justifies, he glorifies. He scratched his head and said, you know, we just don't have an answer for that. But once again, are you going to submit to the supreme authority of God's word? Or is your conscience going to be hacked such that you believe negative influences that go against the word of God? Well, this leads us to two paths to eternity. My last semester at Dallas Seminary, I put together these two paths to eternity, and they're available in one of our gospel tracts. But you can see the Roman Catholic path to eternity starts off as a baby is destined for hell because of original sin, but it's through water baptism that, lost it here for a second. It's through water baptism that the infant is now placed on the road to heaven. And when they commit lesser sins called venial sins, they lose some of their right standing before God. When they commit a mortal sin, they're de-justified and they're destined for hell. And they need to be re-justified through the sacrament of penance. And only by doing good works to merit the right standing before God can they once again get on the path to heaven. As a Roman Catholic, I went through this hundreds of times, never knowing where I stood before a holy and righteous God. You see that there is a treasury on the screen that is said to contain the infinite merits of Mary, along with the merits of the saints that died with more than enough merit to get them to heaven. The Pope has the power to transfer these merits to those who are suffering in purgatory to reduce their time in this fictitious place that we know doesn't even exist. But the Pope refuses to transfer the merits unless people purchase indulgences. By the way, that's how St. Peter's Basilica was funded, through the selling of God's forgiveness through indulgences. Well, at the end of a Catholic's life, if he's never heard the gospel or if he's heard it and rejected it, he will stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne and hear the most terrifying words anyone could ever hear when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and they're cast into the eternal lake of fire. It's for this reason I have such a compassion for Roman Catholics. I lived it for 35 years, and unless they hear the gospel and believe it, this is the path they will remain on. We need to point them to the biblical path. It's not water baptism, but it's faith in Jesus Christ. And at that very moment, we are justified and we begin the process of sanctification, whereby through the power of the Holy Spirit, we put to death the evil deeds of the flesh and we're conformed to the image of Christ. There's that great promise in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. At the end of a believer's life, he will stand before the Lord Jesus, not at the great white throne, but at the Bema seat, and hopefully there we'll hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And then we'll sing his praises throughout all eternity. Amen. Two different paths to eternity. Every Catholic I have ever shared these two paths with have agreed, this is the path I believe I'm on. And they say a picture's worth a thousand words. We need to show them how they can get on the narrow path. And it's only through the narrow gate, which is Christ Jesus. I've often said that when you lay the truth of God's word alongside error, the truth of God's word shines even brighter. And this is an example of that. My uncle was a Roman Catholic priest, and I remember whenever he would come to town, we would always open the Bible and plead with him to trust the word of God over his religious teachings. And one evening, he threw up his hands and said, "Mike, how can 1 billion Catholics be wrong?" And I said, "Can I ask Jesus to answer that for you?" And so I turn to John's gospel, and I'm sorry, Matthew's gospel, chapter 7. And that's where we see the two paths to eternity. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Wide is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many on it. So just because there's 1 billion Catholics going down one road, clearly it doesn't mean that's the right way. Jesus said it is the broad way that leads to destruction. So in John 14:6, we see that there is one way and one mediator. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the way for those who are lost. He is the truth for those who are deceived. And he is the life for those who are dead in their sins. The Roman Catholic Church denies the exclusivity of Christ in many ways. You may have heard recently that Pope Francis declared that atheists will make it to heaven as long as they are sincere. Well, that's not all. Catholicism also states that Muslims are part of God's plan of salvation. This is paragraph 841 of the Catechism. It reads, "The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. Together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day." I hope this teaching upsets you as much as it does me. You and I are condemned over 100 times by the Council of Trent. Yet Muslims who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, Muslims who deny that Jesus went to the cross, are said to be part of God's plan of salvation, where you and I are condemned by the same religion. That's truly amazing, isn't it? They deny the exclusivity of Christ. They also deny that Jesus is the only mediator. Roman Catholics have many other mediators. The most prominent one is Mary. From the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 494, we read, "Without a single sin to restrain her, she became the cause of salvation for herself and the whole human race." But that's not all. Paragraph 969, "As mediatrix, she did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation." The Catholic exaltation of Mary robs Christ of all the glory he alone deserves. The Vatican declares that Mary was conceived without original sin. This was called the Immaculate Conception. At the end of her earthly life, the Catholic Church teaches that she was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted as the queen over all things. This is the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. And now she intercedes for the church and continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. The Blessed Virgin is exalted by the Roman Catholic Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. Catholics, as you know, pray more to Mary than they do to God. They have their rosary, which is represented by 53 beads and prayers. 50 of the prayers go to Mary and just a few to the triune God. And have you noticed that there are more Catholic churches named after Mary than after the true head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ? This is another mediator. But they also have other mediators, and they're Catholic priests. Roman Catholics are utterly dependent upon their priest to get them to heaven. It is the priest who baptizes them for regeneration and justification. It is the priest who hears their confession and absolves their sin, provided they do penance. It is the priest who offers the body and blood of Jesus in the Eucharist. It is the priest who imparts the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of baptism. The sacrament of confirmation. As a 13-year-old boy, I knelt before a Roman Catholic cardinal, and he slapped me on the cheek, and at that very moment, I was supposed to have received the Holy Spirit. It's also the priest who gives last rites. Some of you are old enough, as I am, to remember the assassination of JFK. They would not pronounce him dead at Parkland Hospital until the Roman Catholic priest came in to administer last rites to prepare him for eternity. But that's not the end of the dependence upon the Catholic priesthood. When the Catholic dies, he's still utterly dependent upon the priest to offer the sacrifice of the Mass to get them out of this non-existent place called purgatory. And this is where Roman Catholic family members purchase indulgences. They write the name of their loved one on it. They pay the money to the priest. He lays it on the altar, and that sacrifice is said to reduce their time in purgatory. I hope you can see that Catholics are utterly dependent upon their priests. We need to tell them about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. We know that Roman Catholic priests are superfluous and unnecessary. When Jesus, the perfect high priest, offered himself, the perfect sacrifice, to a perfect God who demands perfection, he cried out in victory, "It is finished." He is now interceding for those who he died for. When Jesus gave up his spirit, the veil separating the Holy of Holies from sinful man was ripped open from top to bottom, showing that now through faith in the shed blood of Jesus, we have direct access to the Father. The one mediator, Christ Jesus, opened the gates so that we have access to the Father. We need to inform Roman Catholics, Jesus is the only priest they need. In John 19:30, Jesus cried out in victory, "It is finished." The work of redemption was finished. We see that in Hebrews 9:12. He died once for all sin for all time. And that's from Hebrews 10, verse 10, 12, and 18. There are no more offerings for sin. Yet the Catholic sacrifice of the Mass is said to be a sin offering that appeases the wrath of God. When Jesus won the victory at Calvary's cross, Satan was defeated and rendered powerless, but yet he still uses his pawns to distort and pervert the gospel of Christ. Have you ever considered the words of Christ, "It is finished"? How many things he had to accomplish in order to redeem us? Righteousness had to be perfected. Jesus lived a sinless life, obeyed the law perfectly so that he could give his righteousness to those who believe. Divine justice was satisfied. Blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Redemption was paid for and finished. Sins were forgiven. Reconciliation was achieved. Death was conquered, and salvation was secured. "It is finished" speaks volumes. The sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus took his last breath, death was swallowed up in victory. As the Good Shepherd, Jesus protects his flock and loses not one. Do we have a glorious Savior to proclaim to a lost and dying world, to a world that is perishing? Well, Catholics deny the work of redemption is finished. We looked briefly at that 2 weeks ago. But from paragraph 1405 of the Catechism, we read, "Every time this mystery, that is the Eucharist, is celebrated, the work of our redemption is carried on, and we break the one bread that provides the medicine of immortality, the antidote for death, and the food that makes us live forever in Christ." Sinners are saved by the unrepeatable historic event that took place 2,000 years ago. Catholics can receive no salvation by the ongoing sacrifice of the Mass. The Catholic teaching that the work of redemption continues on an altar is blasphemy and robs Christ of his glory and honor. If we truly love Roman Catholics, we must share these eternal truths with them. It's the only way they will ever repent is if they see the truth from God's word and how it goes against their fallacious teachings. I think John MacArthur said it very well with his clarion voice on Roman Catholicism. "In the long war on the truth, the most formidable, relentless, and deceptive enemy has been Roman Catholicism. It is an apostate, corrupt, heretical, false Christianity. It is a front for the kingdom of Satan." John MacArthur has been one of the few evangelicals that has opposed the growing ecumenical movement that is coming out of the Roman Catholic religion. Ever since Vatican II in 1965, there has been a call to bring all separated brethren, that's you and I, back home to Rome. They want to have all of professing Christianity under the power and influence of the Pope. And so in 1984, you had the first of evangelicals and Catholics together agreements saying that we have a common faith and a common gospel. And then we had the Manhattan Declaration most recently. More evangelicals jumped on the ecumenical bandwagon. Can you see, because of these ecumenical accords, why the average evangelical and Protestant does not know if the Roman Catholic Church represents a huge mission field or if it's simply another Christian denomination? There is so much confusion. And as we celebrate the Reformation this month, we need to remember what the Reformers died for, brutally burned at the stake because they did not allow the gospel to be compromised. Catholics need to be rescued out from their religion, and I hope more than ever we can all leave here with a greater compassion for those who do not know the truth or the true Christ. Catholics and Christians are divided on how one is born again. We are divided on the exclusivity and the promise of the gospel. Remember, they don't know the promise of the gospel, which is eternal life. They don't know that the gospel is exclusive. We're divided on the finished work of redemption. They believe it continues on Catholic altars. We're divided on who mediates between God and man. You've seen they have many different mediators. We're divided on the efficacy, the sufficiency, and the necessity of Jesus Christ. I hope you keep these profound differences in mind, because you can see that evangelicals can never, ever have unity with an apostate religion. We must remain sanctified by the truth. We've been called out of this world, sanctified by the truth of God's word, and we must remain there. We can never, ever compromise. What does an unbeliever have in common with a believer, as Paul wrote? Well, the fields are indeed white for harvest. As you engage Roman Catholics today, you will find that many of them are unsure about who or what they can trust because of their Pope's bizarre teachings. This Pope, Pope Francis, is really rattling a lot of cages within the Catholic Church because he doesn't even represent historic Roman Catholicism. So a lot of Catholics are looking at this man as somebody they cannot trust, even though he is declared to be infallible. And so we have an opportunity now to point them to the infallible truth of God's word. We can point them to the true Christ and take advantage of this opportunity. Catholics don't know where to look for the truth. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me, and his infallible word is eternally true. He is the one and only true head of the church, which he purchased with his own blood." We have a royal privilege, and that is to serve the king. You know, one of the great opportunities for an American citizen is to be an ambassador for our country. We have a greater privilege and responsibility, and that is to be an ambassador to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As ambassadors for Christ, we know that God is making his appeal through us to reconcile the world to himself through Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that the Roman Catholic Church is a huge mission field that is now comprised of over 1.3 billion precious souls. You don't have to go far to find Roman Catholics. 25% of the American population are Roman Catholics. You know, one of the ways that I like to engage people with the gospel is simply to ask them, "Are you a Christian?" 86% of Americans profess to be Christians, so you'll probably get a positive answer. But then you can simply say, "So where do you go to church?" And then engage them with what their church teaches about life's most important issue. We need to discipline ourselves to be spiritual doctors. What do I mean by that? Well, in Matthew 9:12, Jesus said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." So as spiritual doctors, we need to give people their true diagnosis. We need to tell them that when they were conceived, they inherited a fatal disease called sin. We also need to tell them there's more bad news, and that is there is no human cure. But praise God, there is a divine cure, and it's available free for the asking because of a love story written in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. And this divine cure is effective 100% of the time. But as spiritual doctors, we need to tell people that you will die because of this disease that you inherited called sin unless you take the one and only cure available free for the asking. We need to overcome our fear of failure. Did you know that you are successful every time you deliver the gospel? You have a picture of a mailman on the screen. I think this is a good depiction of what we are called to do as ambassadors for Christ. We're to deliver the message. And that's what a postman does. He delivers the mail to everybody on his route. He's not responsible for people answering the mail, paying their bills, or answering letters. He's been successful once he's delivered the mail. You and I have been successful when we deliver the gospel from the pages of Scripture to the person's ear. It's God's responsibility to take the message to their heart. So don't be discouraged when you get rejected. You need to replace your fear of man with a reverence for God to motivate you. Paul said, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." I'm always looking for creative ways to share the gospel. And not too long ago, my wife and I got on a plane coming back from a conference, and I was just totally beat and tired. And we were sitting there on the plane ready for it to depart. And you've probably experienced this. A businessman pulls out his cell phone and starts barking instructions to whoever he's talking to about the deal he just did. And this was really irritating me because he was speaking so loud that 10 people up and 10 people back could hear everything he was saying. So as I continued to fume, I realized, you know what? I've got some business to conduct as well. So I pulled out my cell phone and I started sharing the gospel to this anonymous person on the other end. And about 5 minutes into it, my wife elbows me in the side and said, "You better hope your phone doesn't start ringing." Yeah, we must speak the truth in love. We have a glorious gospel to share. We need to speak it from the rooftops. If we truly love people, we will tell them how they can escape the lake of fire. You know, these images that we've seen on TV of the fires ravaging California and Washington and Oregon and the people fleeing from these fires. Can you imagine the fire that awaits those who die without Christ? We need to tell people that they have broken God's law. They are condemned by God's justice. They deserve God's wrath. They need God's mercy, and their only hope is God's Son. I think most of the population in America doesn't believe in the reality of hell, but the fire that awaits them is real. And this is their only escape, to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So many religious people have a false hope that their good deeds will qualify them for heaven. We must tell them that eternal life is not based on what they do, but based on what they have done. And you've got a gospel tract that was handed out to you. This is a good tract to show people. You've got to trust in the all-sufficient, finished work of Jesus Christ. It is not what you do, it's what he has done. We must lovingly confront those who are being deceived. Satan deceives the world with fatal errors that are often hidden beneath a thin veneer of truth. Did you know that people do not know they are deceived until they are confronted with the truth? That happened to me when I opened the Bible. I did not know I was deceived until the truth of God's word confronted me. You and I are truth bearers. We need to lovingly confront people. That's the only way they're going to know they're deceived. We need to show people you care by asking questions. Oftentimes people tell me that they struggle and how to shift the conversation to spiritual things. And I really believe asking questions is one of the most effective ways that you can use to guide spiritual conversations, to guide conversations into spiritual truths. And I've shared some of these questions you can ask people. What is the most important decision you face in this life? Think about how many decisions people make and how much time they spend investing so they'll make the right decision before they go any further. And yet so many people refuse to invest in eternity, looking at the issues that determine where they will spend eternity. Another great question, what is the greatest gift you've ever received? We go out to Catholic churches on Christmas Eve when people are mindful of exchanging gifts and receiving gifts. We ask them, what is the greatest gift you've ever received? Of all the years we've been doing this, not one Catholic has said the gift of eternal life. Oh, they'll point to their watch or their cell phone or their children. We simply say there is a greater gift than that. And then we will give them our greatest gift gospel tract that is all scripture. Where will you spend eternity? You've asked this, I'm sure. Most common expression is, well, I hope it's heaven. Did you know that you can know for sure? 1 John 5:13. Why did Jesus have to die? I love asking that question. So often people say, because he loved us. Oh no, that was the motivation for his dying. Why did he have to die? People don't know the answer. It was to satisfy divine justice. Every sin that has ever been committed by every man and woman that has ever lived must be punished by a holy and righteous God. Divine justice must be satisfied, and it's satisfied in one of two places. Either at Calvary's cross, repenting sinners can put their faith in Christ as their substitute, and divine justice will be satisfied there. Or they can say, no, thank you. One day they will meet Christ at the great white throne, and divine justice will be satisfied when they are tossed into the eternal lake of fire. Are you ready to meet your Creator? When you die, that will be what happens. What takes place? You will come face to face with your Creator. Are you ready to meet him? Why do priests continue on an altar when Jesus finished on a cross? A great question to ask Catholics. Challenge them in their unbelief. Why do you need purgatory when 1 John 1:7 says the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin? Do you know what the punishment for sin is? So many people don't know that God demands spiritual death. Witnessing is an awesome responsibility. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read, "You are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That should be our motivation. Every time we give the gospel, we are proclaiming the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to exhort the ignorant. They need to know that Jesus and why he is the only hope of salvation. Acts 4:12, there is no other name given among men by which we are to be saved. We need to exhort the religious. They need to exchange their religion for a relationship with Jesus Christ. I love taking people to Philippians chapter 3. That's what Paul did. If anybody had reason to boast in his religious activity and religious rituals, it was Paul, but he considered it all dung for knowing Christ Jesus as his Savior. We need to exhort the blind. They need to turn to Jesus so the veil of blindness can be removed. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we see that it is the prince of this world, the devil, that has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ. If you back up one chapter, you see in verse 3, verse 16, that veil of blindness remains until they turn to Christ. Don't listen to your Pope anymore. Turn to Christ. He's the one that will provide the truth for you. And we need to exhort the procrastinators. They need to know that God doesn't promise anyone tomorrow. We need to have a sense of urgency. We need to warn people that ignorance is not bliss, religion cannot save, and blindness is no excuse. We really need to make our Lord's last command our first priority. Do you know he's left us here for two reasons? To populate the earth and to populate heaven by proclaiming his gospel to those who are perishing. Can we make the Lord's last command our first priority? So I've got a picture here of the two bodies of water in Israel. I've had the privilege of going over there six different times, and it's always a blessing to be on the Sea of Galilee. That sea is full of life. There's a lot of vitality as you're there, and water's flowing in and water's flowing out. And then a little bit further south, you've got the Dead Sea, and water flows in, but nothing's flowing out. So I want to ask you, which body of water represents your witnessing? We have such wonderful teaching coming out of the pulpit week in and week out. We're taking it all in. Are we keeping it to ourselves, or are we letting it flow so that unbelievers can hear the wonderful truths that we hear Sunday in and Sunday out? Well, if you would like to go a little bit deeper in reaching Roman Catholics and understanding this complex religion, there's a couple of books available in the CBC bookstore. Preparing for Eternity is a book that I answer many questions from Roman Catholics with the supreme authority of God's Word. And Contending for the Gospel is a book that I just finished writing. It deals with the compromise of the gospel among evangelicals today and why we need to contend earnestly for the faith of the gospel, the faith that was once and for all delivered to us. And don't forget our gospel tracts. There's excellent ways to sow the seed of God's word. As you engage people in conversation, give them something they can read later. Maybe they're not being convicted by the Holy Spirit at the time you're talking with them, but a gospel tract is a good thing to leave behind. Well, I want to thank you for the privilege of sharing this great burden that I have in my heart to equip you and encourage you to be faithful to the Great Commission, especially in the fields that are ripe for harvest within the Roman Catholic religion. So let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do thank you for this Lord's Day, the opportunity to worship our Lord Jesus Christ, to hear from him through his word. And Father, we do recognize that you have commissioned every believer in Christ to share the gospel of Christ to those who are perishing. Father, I pray that we would leave here with a greater compassion to reach out to those who are perishing. And Father, I pray for anyone here this morning that may not be in Christ, that they would look to him as their only hope of salvation, that they would put their trust in him and repent from any false way, from any false hope that they have. Father, we pray that you would grant them repentance, give them the gift of faith. And we ask this for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in the power of his name. Amen.